promised that tonight we would deal with the subject of the Bible and science. And I'm very happy to do that because many, many times people have said, science disproves the Bible, or science and the Bible disagree. I remember talking to one young man who said he didn't believe in the Bible because he believed in science, thus implying that one had to make a choice, either science or the Bible. But how much truth is there in the assertion that the Bible and science contradict each other? Well, I think that several facts have to be understood right at the very beginning. In the first place, it must be understood that the Bible is not meant to teach science. Certainly, I don't take this as a kind of apology, because no apology is needed. We never need to excuse the Bible for anything. But remember that the message of the Bible is not primarily a scientific one. It is concerned with something which I believe is much more important than science. It is concerned with salvation. Its theme is spiritual. This means that we ought not to look to the Bible as a scientific textbook handling every aspect of scientific study. Now, having said that, let me now state that although the Bible is not a textbook on science, it does contain many references to various branches of science, astronomy and geology, anthropology, oceanography, meteorology, and so on, just as it contains poetry, history, geography, and law, and deals with other themes as well. But whenever it touches on scientific matters, it does so incidentally in the course of dealing with the supreme subject of salvation from sin. But also, every mention that the Bible does make of science is accurate, and nothing that the Bible says has ever been demonstrated to be wrong. And a third fact to remember. Sometimes there may appear to be a discrepancy or a disparity or a disagreement between the Bible and some scientific theory, and I think it's easy to understand why this might be so. We should remember that while the Bible is a full and final and complete revelation, which will never be changed, never be corrected, never added to, never improved, science, on the other hand, is a progressive study. The Bible cannot change, but man's knowledge about the universe and the laws operating in it is constantly changing. Scientific theories of not many years ago have been abandoned, and newer, more up-to-date theories have taken their place. The scientist puts forward a theory, a hypothesis, and he wants to know if it will work. When it doesn't, he has no alternative but to reject it and look around for another theory. And at other times, the scientist makes a discovery, and he draws a conclusion as to what it means. But later on, he discovers that the conclusion that he drew was incorrect, because he didn't really know enough about the subject at the time. Now that fuller information has come to light, he abandons that earlier theory and champions a new idea. Now, this is really what science is all about. Science is man asking questions about the world in which he lives and about the universe of which his world forms so small a part. Sometimes the scientist jumps to the wrong conclusion. He arrives at the wrong answer. And it is certainly true that the Bible does clash with some of these wrong answers with which scientific investigation has supplied man. But always, as man's understanding of the universe increases, he comes closer and closer to the Bible position. Sir James Jeans once said, "We discover that the universe shows evidence of a designing or controlling power that has something in common with our own individual minds." This in his book, The Mysterious Universe, page 137. Now, since our scientists are constantly making new discoveries, it isn't surprising to learn that in the past few hundred years, a great number of scientific facts have come to light which the Bible has contained for sometimes thousands of years. Let me begin with some of the more obvious scientific statements found in the Bible. First, in Job chapter 26, verse 7, we read that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, you probably recall the amusing ideas you learned at school concerning the ancients and their idea of the earth. For example, how the Hindus believed that the earth is supported on the backs of four turtles swimming in a bottomless sea, and the old idea that the earth is supported on the back of Atlas. Well, here's a simple statement. God hangs the earth on nothing. Who told Job about the earth being suspended in space? And don't forget that the book of Job is one of the oldest in the Bible. Perhaps it's before the time of Moses, which means that this statement must have been written some 4,000 years ago. And by the way, in that same verse, Job 26, verse 7, we read, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place." Now, the Hebrew word for empty place here is the word tohu, and it means literally the emptiness. Now, would you ever imagine looking up at space with your naked eye that there is any kind of emptiness or void, because that's what it means, up there? Professor Barnard, not the heart surgeon, but another from an observatory in the United States, has discovered in the northern hemisphere a section of space that is absolutely void of any star. There is not a single star to be seen. This is all the more remarkable because at the Mount Wilson Observatory, where they have a telescope with a 200-inch lens, that is to say a lens which is more than 16 feet across, with that telescope, they have photographed more than 1,500 million stars. And as they have probed deeper and deeper into the vastness of space, they have discovered more and more galaxies. And yet they find that there is in the north a place devoid of stars, quite empty, just as the Bible said 4,000 years ago. And while we're talking about the stars, how many stars do you think you could see with your naked eye? In the days of Ptolemy, the Greek astronomer, he reckoned there were just 3,000 stars altogether. But in actual fact, in northern and southern hemispheres, providing you had perfect vision, you might be able to see on a perfectly cloudless night about 8,000 stars. But you bring your telescope into play, and that number increases. And the larger your telescope, the more stars you see. Until with that telescope I mentioned just a moment ago, you can actually take pictures of 1,500 million stars. But way back in Genesis 15, verse 5, God said to Abraham, "Look now towards heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall thy seed be." Was God telling Abraham that he would have a progeny of just 8,000 souls? Of course not. Implied in the answer from Abraham is that he could not count the stars, and he said so. And God said, "So shall your descendants be, innumerable," or, as it is in another place, "as the sand that is by the seashore, innumerable." Just as you couldn't count the grains of sand, says God, and just as you couldn't count the stars. And while speaking about the sea and the seashore, have you noticed that in Genesis 1, verses 6, and again in verse 10, the Bible says that God divided the waters from above the firmament from the waters under the firmament. He gathered the waters together. He called them seas. Has it ever occurred to you that since there is 2.5 times as much sea as there is land on the surface of the earth, there has to be just the right amount of water on the earth, the right balance? As it is, you can take all the mountains on the surface of the earth and drop them into the oceans, and you wouldn't know where they'd gone, because the average height of the land area of the earth is only 2,800 feet, while the seas have an average depth of 12,450 feet. In bulk, there is 13 times more water than dry land on our planet. However, as things are, there is just the right balance between the sea and the land. If there were a little more water on the surface of the earth, many lands would simply disappear. If there were less, we should have such an inadequate supply of water that the earth would suffer drought and life would ultimately die. Now you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, that says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Or Job 28, verses 25 and 26. But Job speaks of God making a weight for the wind. "Yea, he meted out the waters by measure. He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder." Now who told Isaiah or Job that the waters were measured or meted out? And look at that verse that says that God made a weight for the wind. Now our children were taught in school, or are taught in school, that the atmosphere has a weight or a pressure. And at sea level, it's 14.7 pounds per square inch. But any textbook of physics will tell you that it has only been in the last few hundred years that the principle of atmospheric weight has been known. Torricelli, who died in 1647, was the man who invented the barometer that tells us of atmospheric pressure. Yet it's been in the book of Job for thousands of years. The Amplified Bible has translated that verse, "when he gave the wind weight or pressure." And now think with me for a moment about this matter of the atmosphere. The Bible talks about this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. We're told that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Now, people have sometimes laughed at the use of that word firmament in that passage, and they've said, it's one of the mistakes of Moses. But it's not a mistake of Moses. It's a mistake of the so-called scholars who were, scientifically, a long way behind Moses, who didn't understand what he wrote. The word which they have translated firmament is from the Latin firmamentum, which means a solid crystalline vault, because they had the idea that the sky was a solid crystalline vault with little windows or doors in it, and when God wanted it to rain, he opened one of the windows in this solid dome and he poured the water down. But that's what they believed in 1611 when the King James Version of the Bible was made. That is how the science of that day translated the Bible. But the word that Moses used is the word rakia in the Hebrew, and it means an extenuation or a thinness. And that is the atmosphere. It is the atmosphere between Earth and space. It's only about 14 miles thick around the Earth, but it's a very vital necessity, because without the atmosphere there couldn't be any life. If it were not there, the Earth would scorch up, and the seas would dry up. It provides carbon in the form of carbon dioxide for plant life and oxygen for animal life. It acts as a blanket, keeping out the heat of the sun and allowing it only to filter through. And at the same time, it acts as a shield, protecting us from harmful radiation. It protects against meteors, too, and cosmic rays that come at a tremendous speed with energy of more than 1,000,000 volts. Now, without that atmosphere, we should just burn up like a star. There'll be no life, nothing to breathe, no water. And you notice, if you read the Bible, that God made this atmosphere before he made a single plant or an animal. Now, how easy it would have been for Moses to make a mistake. Can you imagine what a clamor the critics would have made if Moses had said that God created life, any kind of living thing, before he created the atmosphere? But he didn't. And incidentally, if you want to look at the order of creation given by Moses in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that he lists 11 things in this order: dry land, grass, herb-yielding seed, fruit trees, light-bearers, sea creatures, birds, whales, animals, cattle, and finally man. In just over 1,400 words in the Revised Version, 1,430 in the Authorized Version, Moses tells how things were created. And it has been calculated that he might have made a lot of mistakes had he got the order wrong. As a matter of fact, he might have made 39,916,799 mistakes. But he didn't make a mistake, because the order given in Genesis is the order required by science today. And let's stay with this subject of the sea for just a moment, because not very long ago I read that they had just discovered a great new ocean current off the coast of New Zealand. Well, in actual fact, the current is not new. It is merely that men have only just discovered it. Matthew Fontaine Maury, the American scientist, was commissioned by the United States government to find the best means of laying an ocean cable from America to Europe. And he discovered that there are sea currents, great rivers coursing through the oceans. This was the man who in 1885, in a book entitled The Physical Geography of the Sea, announced the discovery of the great Gulf Stream. In some places this stream is incredibly great. For example, off the coast of New England, there it's 100 miles wide and 16,400 feet deep, with a surface speed of 6 miles an hour. And it's this Gulf Stream that brings warm water off the coast of the west of Scotland. It's not the only one, of course. There's the Humboldt Current, a cold stream coming up from the Antarctic along the coast of South America. Or the Japan Current is another. Well, it's interesting to notice that these great sea rivers are influenced by the Earth's great wind systems. That cold stream, the Humboldt Current, is pushed northward by the current of cold air from the Antarctic winds, winds from around the South Pole. Now, don't overlook the connection between air currents and sea currents. David suggests this when he speaks of the fowls of the air and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Sometimes we think that the winds are very fickle and changeable, But Maury points out that these winds obey very definite laws, and they follow a definite course, just like the sea currents. For example, the Arctic Tern, flying from the North Pole to the South, is helped by these very winds. Paths in the skies, we might call them. It was William Ferrel, another American meteorologist in the 1800s, last century, who explained that the prevailing wind direction over the Earth's surface is based upon the Earth's rotation. And it was called Ferrel's Law. But Solomon knew that a long time ago. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, Solomon said, "The wind goeth towards the south, and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits." But let's get back to this business of the paths of the sea. Matthew Fontaine-Murray, as I said, was commissioned by the government to find this way of laying a cable from America to Europe. And he was a man who believed in the Bible, and one day his son was reading to him from Psalm 8, and he read this verse, "Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." And he said, "Read it again." And his son read the passage a second time to him. And Murray said, "Well, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea." And he began to investigate. The outcome was the discovery of the science of oceanography. So that today, when our ships put to sea, they follow a very definite course. They travel along the paths of the sea currents, which have been plotted. And in Richmond, Virginia, there's a monument to Matthew Fontaine-Murray. He is seated there, and he holds a globe in one hand, and a Bible in the other. Unfortunately, our time has run out, and I must close tonight. But let me say this, I've only begun to touch the border of this vast subject. There is so much more scientific accuracy to be found in the Bible. Statements made by Jeremiah and Isaiah, by David, by Moses, by Job, and by others. And if a person does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, he is confronted with a very great problem. He has to explain how these men possessed this knowledge far in advance of their time. I can explain it because I believe, as the Bible tells us, that these men did not speak their own thoughts, but that holy men spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Look upon the Bible as a merely human production, and you are confronted with unanswerable questions. Regard the Bible as God's revelation of Himself and His will and His purpose, and everything is light.